My mouth is very dry. Part of the reason, or the main reason, I believe, is because I have some trepidation always about preaching. But it isn't the congregation that I fear. It is the Lord God Almighty, because it is His Word that I'm handling. And I must take care to make sure that I do not say anything that is not warranted in His Word. I have been preaching as time and occasion permits from James, and I intend to conclude the book of James. I think we've had a number of messages that I've brought from the book of James. And today's message is entitled The High and Noble Calling of Christians. If you be a servant of Christ, you have a calling to live in a way that demonstrates that you belong to Him. It's been about 2 months since my last message on the Epistle of James. Today I've taken on the task of summarizing the last chapter of this book as a whole, and the book as a whole. There have been those in the past and present who repudiate the book of James as not belonging in the canon of Scripture. They would argue that James stands in contrast to the emphasis of God's free grace in the rest of the New Testament. These opposers of James say that he preaches the necessity of law-keeping in order for believers to be right with God. I have attempted to show in the past that James is most certainly in step with the other writers of Scripture. He has as a premise that those who have been made right with God by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and the exercise of faith in the work of Christ alone is their only hope of everlasting life. His focus is to encourage Christians to live godly and upright lives in the midst of a dark and ruined world. That they might have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We have been set free to live in conformity to the law of Christ, and are no longer slaves to sin, and that we are pilgrims and sojourners who have a home in heaven wherein dwells righteousness. It is a high and noble calling, and we have been given, and James desires that we live in the light of that very calling. In the last chapter of the book of James, he takes up again the thread of thought introduced in chapter 2. Remember, I told you earlier that James writes in the tradition of the Eastern philosophers, who kind of weave thoughts and build upon those as they make their way through their writing. And it concerns the unenviable position of those who love riches. It's probably a very appropriate thing for our day and age and generation, and the period of time that we live in, and the place where we live. We have a very rich country in which we live. And I think all of us are too much concerned about getting and acquiring things. The apostle begins with what appears to be an indictment upon those who are rich, calling them to repent of their gathering riches. However, James is really focusing on exhorting believers not to envy them or to desire to have what they have, because their end is ruin. James is not making an indictment against all who have wealth, but upon their attitude toward their riches. He is telling us that those who have put their trust in riches, and those whose goal and aim in life is to store up as much of this world's goods as they may live in ease and luxury, are truly in a miserable condition. I believe that he has in mind the words of the Lord Jesus from Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, and so if the eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Some may say that by storing up treasure as their main goal, that there were many in the Old Testament who, and some in the New Testament, who were very wealthy. So why may not I strive after wealth? James is encouraging us to honor the Lord by being honest, generous, and industrious in all our affairs. And if in so doing, with our aim being that to please and honor God, he brings us wealth and prosperity, fine. But if he does not, James says, we need to be careful how we gain that wealth. Even though there are times when we may be used and abused by those who have power over us, we are not to be like them, who use their advantage to indulge themselves and to use those of lower estate in the world as though they existed for their benefit alone. These who have such a tyrannical mindset are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of judgment, and their hoarded wealth will be a testimony against them. Will your wealth be a testimony against you that you spent your days seeking to be wealthy rather than to honor God by what you do? James uses this description of what awaits the rich as a means to console believers because of their having to endure such treatment at the hands of selfish and greedy people. I dare say that there's probably not very many of us that haven't experienced that in our day and age. This is what he means when he says the coming of the Lord. The confusion of things which is now seen in the world will not be perpetual, because the Lord, when he comes, will set things in order. In view of this event in our minds, we ought to enjoy a lively and good hope for our future. Calvin writes in his commentaries in the Catholic Epistles with regard to the book of James, it is not without reason that the restoration of all things is promised to us at that day. Though the day of the Lord is everywhere called in Scripture a manifestation of his judgment and grace when he succors his people and chastises the ungodly, yet I prefer to regard the expression here as referring to our final deliverance. We will be delivered from this world and from those who have abused us. And so if we are in a position of authority, we ought not be like those who have abused us, but rather like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a servant leader. We are to be like the farmer who plants a seed and then waits for the harvest, James says, with patience and great anticipation. Likewise, we are to do good now and store up treasure for the harvest, and not to fret and worry about our present state. When we endure mistreatment because of our love for the Lord Jesus without complaining, and seek to love others as we love ourselves, when we strive to live godly and upright lives because of our love for the one who has rescued us from perishing in our sin, we believe that our works are made holy by our union with Christ. And this fruit is called precious by God and will be rewarded for the fruit that we have borne. We will be rewarded for the things that God has prepared for us to do and who has given us the grace to do them. Though the best of our works are tainted by sin and could never merit us favor with God, yet there is a sense in which our works delight God and for which we will be rewarded in the life to come. These works are made holy by the blood of Christ, which washes away the stain of sin. So then it is faith in Christ that makes our works acceptable. Let us strive then to put away every evil thought, purpose, and deed. It is with these thoughts that our hearts ought to be strengthened to persevere to the end. James moves on in the epistle to return to the theme of the use of the tongue. It's one of the main thoughts that James expounds upon in his epistle. He begins with a negative and sinful use of speech and then switches to the good and proper use of speech. He begins with forbidding Christians to grumble. It seems to be strange. Everybody grumbles, don't they? James seems to think it is a very grievous sin, especially against other brothers and sisters in the Lord. Have you ever grumbled against a brother or sister in the Lord? He warns of God's judgment against those who complain and grumble, particularly against those in leadership in the church. He may have had in mind Korah's rebellion against Moses in Numbers 16. You may remember that God told Moses to put a man to death after gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And if any of you think that the Lord is not serious about the worship of his name, think about some of the things that happened to men in those in the Old Testament. Dishonoring the Sabbath of the Lord was a very grievous sin in the days of the Old Testament. Sabbath keeping is part of the Ten Commandments, and we would do well to heed that. But that's kind of an aside. It's really not the point of this text. You remember that Korah, the leader, and Dathan and Abiram stirred up the people against Moses, and their rebellion was quelled when the earth swallowed up their entire families and all their possessions, and 250 of their supporters were put to death. Yet the congregation persisted in complaining against Moses and Aaron, so that God sent a plague that killed thousands more. When we grumble and complain against others or about our circumstances, our tongues bear witness against us that we show ourselves to be proud and better able to determine what is best for us than God. We demonstrate by our complaining that we are opposed to God's rule and providence, which makes us rebel sinners. Rather, James tells us that we should submit to God's sovereign rule with patience and faithfulness, even when we are wronged. Like Job, whose attitude was, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Do you trust God in this way? Do you trust God in enough not to grumble and complain when things don't go your way? Do you trust God enough to put up with those in the congregation who may rub you the wrong way? Or do you complain against them? Are you content with God's rule to submit to the leadership of those in your church? Or do you complain against those who God has set to rule over you in the church? James continues to deal with the proper use of speech by telling us to speak plainly and forthrightly. We are not to swear or take oaths to impress others with our sincerity, empathy, or commitment. This is an outworking of the third commandment. There's a direct bearing upon the third commandment where it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Is any of us free from breaking this commandment? We are to reverence God's name, word, and works. Do you reverence God's name, word, and works by the way that you live and by the way that you speak? It's a warning against using any kind of invective to stress the importance or strength of conviction that we have, like, I'm sure you've heard these kinds of phrases. and they're for illustrative purposes only. There are people who have used the word, I'll be damned, or hell no, or to hell with it. Such words or phrases have no place on the lips of Christians. It also precludes the use of mince words like, oh my word, or my gosh, or as some of my young grandchildren say, jeesh. These kinds of words are contrived to make it seem like it's an innocent emphasis when they're really just slangy terms for use of God and Jesus. And they are vain uses of God's name, and it is thoughtless and irreverent use of God's name that is a serious affront to his holy character. And he promises not to overlook our guilt by such misuse of his name. James exhorts us to simply speak with integrity and truth at all times. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. There are too few men and women and children who speak in this way. Yet, it is our calling as Christians to live and to speak in ways that honor God at all times. Who of us can do this? At the end of the epistle, the apostle gives us positive use of the tongue, which are to pray, to sing praise to God, to confess sin, and to win others to Christ. Now, these are not the only use of the tongue that are good and proper, but they ought to be some of the things that we devote our tongues to. If we are happy and in joyful circumstance, James says, we must praise God in songs of gratitude and exaltation. And we ought to be happy people. We ought to be a joyful people, seeing as how Christ has borne our sins as far away from us as east is from west, and he has made peace between us and God, who is holy, just, and altogether righteous. And we may approach him because of what Christ has done for us. If we are sick and suffering, we ought to call the elders to pray for us. Think of the right use of the tongue is to call the elders to pray for you when you are in dire circumstances. The anointing of oil in this instance, I believe, has to do with the application of medicine, although some would disagree with me. There's no necessity to apply oil to see and counsel the sick, but to see and counsel the sick to receive proper medical care, and to pray that the use of these means would produce the healing by the blessing of the Lord Jesus, who is the great physician. Whether or not you think the use of oil is enjoined by this verse, as some still do, it is certain that the anointing is not the thing that brings about healing, but it is prayer that brings about the healing. James goes on to speak about the effectiveness and power of prayer as a way of demonstrating and underscoring this truth. Tim prayed a while ago for fathers to lead their children in the instruction of the Lord and to raise them up in the fear of his name. One of the best ways to do this is to be in prayer for your children, with them and for them, in their presence. Pour out your heart to God. He says that he speaks of the effectiveness and power of prayer as a way of demonstrating and underscoring this truth. The sick person is to receive pardon for his sins, which must be confessed, at which point James expands upon to exhort all Christians to confess their sins to each other. This is not to be done indiscriminately, but with wisdom and sincerity. Some sins need only be confessed to God, sins that are private, sins that are not seen or realized, even by the closest of your relatives or friends. But certain public sins must be confessed publicly. Sins that bring reproach upon the Lord and His church in an open and grossly manifest way. Sins against others that bring hurt to them must be confessed to them, especially in view of the observance of the Lord's Supper, in which we may be partaking in an unworthy manner if we have knowingly offended our brother and not sought forgiveness and reconciliation. It must be understood that when a brother comes to you and seeks forgiveness, that it is your duty to receive his apology and be reconciled in all meekness and humility. For you have been forgiven greater offenses and are subject to the same weaknesses and sinful inclinations as any other brother or sister in the Lord. Sometimes it may be prudent to confess our private sins to a minister or an elder, or perhaps to a close, intimate friend, where sins are not so apparent or public. In any case, we are to pray for one another daily, so that the whole body may earnestly desire God's blessing and favor for one another, and the church be a holy vessel of God's redeeming grace and mercy, and the gospel go forth from that place in power and might. Do you pray for these things? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters? Do you seek God's grace to be poured out upon those who live in our generation? James says that this is the calling that we have from Christ with regard to these issues that he is setting forth in his epistle. James moves then to more clearly focus on the efficiency and power of prayer. He gives the example of Elijah, an ordinary man, who prayed that it might not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years. And then he prayed for rain, and the heavens opened up, so that we might be encouraged to pray earnestly, fervently, thoughtfully, and expectantly. He would pray in such a way, must be a righteous man. Not righteous in a personal sense, but righteous, but as one who is made righteous by having the imputed righteousness of Christ, and as one who opposes sin in himself, as in Psalm 66:18, which says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer." Do you regard iniquity in your heart? It is a hindrance to prayer if you do. Such prayer must be a pouring out of the heart to God, and it must be the result of a genuine and sincere faith, which shows the extraordinary efficacy of prayer. It is recorded for encouragement even to ordinary Christians to be instant and earnest in prayer, that God may do great and wonderful things, but not so much in the way of producing miraculous works, but in the dispensing or outpouring of his mercy and grace upon us, upon our children, upon our relatives, our friends, our neighbors, our city, our country, and upon the world to the praise and glory of his great power. Do you seek that honor and glory for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that what motivates you? If it is, you may take heart and be encouraged, because the Spirit of God dwells in you, if that be the case. This epistle concludes with an exhortation to do all we can in our places to promote the conversion and salvation of others. My brothers, James says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This includes those who are in the church and those who are not. With regard to those who are in the church, none of us are free from error, and our errors lead us to bad behavior. Let me read a short quote from Matthew Henry on this subject. This is what Matthew Henry says. "It is no mark of a wise or holy man to boast of his being free from error, or to refuse to acknowledge when he is in an error, But if any do err, be they ever so great, you must not be afraid to show them their error. And if they be ever so weak and little, you must not disdain to make them wiser and better. If they err from the truth, that is, from the gospel, the great rule and standard of truth, whether it be in opinion or practice, you must endeavor to bring them again to the rule. Errors in judgment and in life generally go together. There is some doctrinal mistake at the bottom of every practical miscarriage. There is no one habitually bad but upon some bad principle. Now, to convert such is to reduce them from their error and to reclaim them from the evils that have been they have been led into. We are not presently to accuse and exclaim against an erring brother and to seek to bring reproaches and calamities upon him, but to convert him. And if by all of our endeavors we cannot do this, yet we are nowhere in power to persecute and destroy him. Too many of us want to censor our brothers and sisters with whom we disagree and to bring reproach upon them and to see them brought low, and perhaps maybe encourage that sort of thing to happen. But James is saying that that is not the proper way for Christians to behave. If we are instrumental in the conversion of any, we are said to convert them. But we must remember that we have no power to change a sinner's heart. James does not mean here that we have the power to convince someone to refrain from doing evil. That is not our power. What he is saying is that it is our duty as God's servants is to bring these things to the attention of those with the expectation that the Holy Spirit will right what is wrong in a sinner's heart. The Holy Spirit alone has this work, and he uses us as a means to carry out his work. If we have exhausted our effort to persuade another of his error, yet he remains obdurate, yet we may do this. Pray for the grace and Spirit of God to convert and change them. Wandering from the truth has to do with one going one's own way. Scripture declares that such persons to be very foolish. You may remember from our study in Judges that as the Jewish people became more and more sinful in their worship and lifestyle, it was a result of everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. Remember in Judges there in chapter 17 and 21, this very indictment was made against the people of Israel as a way to explain how they kept getting to be worse and worse in their idol worship and in their vile practices. It is one thing to abandon the truth of the Scriptures, but it is another to twist the truth to enable oneself to be comfortable in their sin. Such comfort is false and leads to destruction. If there is one thing that all of us ought to pray for ourselves is that we have a spirit that is teachable and dependent upon the Scripture and a heart's desire to use them effectively to help others turn from the error of their ways to God, who alone is able to redeem and save. Is a matter of eternal weight, for men's souls hang in the balance. Will you not be moved to make any effort to save souls from death? My sincerest hope is that you will pray and labor to this end, that many would be saved in our generation, including our own children. In concluding our study of the book of James, I think it would be helpful to do sort of a brief recap of the book because of the time that has lapsed between the individual messages that I've brought to you from this book of James. James has been developing certain themes in the epistle, which are like threads that are woven and wound like a tapestry that represents the Christian life should look like when the themes are woven into the Christian's character by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and result in attitudes that demonstrate their kinsmanship to the Lord Jesus Christ. The overarching theme of the letter is the evidentiary character of saving faith. Faith is evidenced by what we do, James says. Saving faith produces fruit that is apparent for all to see. James demonstrates that this faith, what this faith looks like, by telling us what it is not and also what it is. He uses both positive and negative examples and principles to show us how all-encompassing and pervasive sinful inclinations affect the human heart and all human action. And we are not exempt from it, for we are all sons of Adam. James exhorts us to demonstrate our faith by joyfully submitting to God's providence, which will include trials. He moves on to call us to joyfully submitting to God's providence and to be doing what Christ has said in his word, to be obedient servants of Christ. In chapter 2, he moves to a principle that is a major hindrance demonstrating our faith in Christ, which is the unruly evil that remains in our tongues, or to put it another way, our tendency to groan ourselves by speaking evil of others. This principle rises to the surface repeatedly in the entire book of James. The idea permeates what James has written in chapters 4 and 5. The other major theme of the epistle is the unmerited and sovereign dispensing of the mercy and grace of God, without which this book would be like trying to swim in heavy seas with a 200-pound weight around our neck. You would be dragged to your doom to the bottom of the sea, just like the weight of God's holy law would drag you into the abyss apart from Christ, who alone is able to rescue and save you. We see this thread of James' thought in chapter 1, verses 18, where he says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." In verse 22, he says that we are to receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The implanted word is able to save your souls. In chapter 2, he also says, mercy triumphs over judgment. In chapter 4, in verse 6, he says, but he, meaning God, gives more grace. And in chapter 5, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. All the while that James is asserting that we must have good works to prove that we have exercised saving faith, or rather that we have been given faith in Christ, he insists that it is not a cooperative arrangement between us and God, but rather a demonstration that God has implanted the word in us by the sovereign and efficacious work of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts and our minds, which causes us to exercise saving faith in the living Christ. So then, the entire epistle is given to instruct Christians in a way that faith and works are to be regarded. What we do is not the cause of our faith, nor do any of our works make us right with God. But they do show to ourselves and to others that we've been united to Christ because we actually live in a way that is in some small measure something of the same character of our holy Lord Jesus Christ. We are like the small child who begins to mimic the character of his loving parents and tries to please them in so doing. His attempts are clumsy and imperfect, but it is evident whose children they are by the way they behave. Like the very small girl who has seen her mother lovingly and tenderly coddle her infant sibling, will attempt to do the same with her own little doll, but somehow not really getting that she's holding the doll upside down, or that she may quickly have her attention diverted elsewhere and drop the doll on the floor. So it is with a Christian who seeks to show his love for Christ by doing what he does in regard to the law. Jesus said himself, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In this way, James says we prove that we belong to Christ. Conversely, that the absence of godly living is proof that we have not exercised saving faith. In other words, we are justified by faith alone, but that faith is not alone. It is accompanied by the things that we do that demonstrate that we belong to Christ. It is always attended by works that demonstrate our thankfulness and gratitude and our love and devotion for Jesus, whose work alone is what we depend upon to make us right with God, and our only hope for eternal life. In recent weeks, we have been studying on Wednesday evenings about the idea of repentance, about God's holiness and our own sinfulness. And our brother Ian shared with us a little diagram that made a comparison. And for those of you that are distressed by some of the things that I've said today, because I've been dwelling upon what the law requires of us, what the law of Christ requires of us, I want to give you some reason to hope. The absence of godly living is proof that we have not exercised saving faith. We need to depend upon God to make it. We need to depend upon Christ to make us right with God, who is our only hope for eternal life. We may recognize that our best efforts to obey our Lord Jesus Christ are ruined by our sinful attitudes, and our propensity for evil is always with us. Nevertheless, even our most feeble attempts to be obedient out of love for the Lord Jesus bear the marks of our kinship with Him. Some of you are of such tender conscience, owing to your deepening and understanding of the blackness of your own sin, and correspondingly your greater and greater understanding of the holy and righteous character of our great God, which to some comes so brilliantly and dazzling upon your own soul that you seem to be getting more and more sinful as time goes by, causing you to despair that you are making any strides in personal holiness. And so it is for that reason that I want to encourage you by the things that Ian has brought to our attention. You may remember there's this continuum that was in the book. It's a timeline, and at the point of conversion, it diverges. And, you know, one line goes out this way, and another one line goes out this way. And the line that descends down is our understanding of our own sinfulness. And as we progress in our life in Christ, we become more and more aware of our own sinfulness. And at the same time, correspondingly, we become more and more aware of God's holiness, glory, and majesty, and His complete uniqueness in terms of His character, and how those things seem to diverge, and we seem to be getting further and further away from that standard of righteousness that God expects from us. But what it is supposed to do, that understanding ought to increase our apprehension of who Christ is, and the great gap and the greatness of our Savior, because the cross of Jesus Christ reaches from where we are to where God is. And it is the cross of Christ that is our hope and confidence. It is Christ's work that we depend upon to make us right with God. So the more that the holy and glorious and majestic character of God is revealed to us, and the greater and blacker our sins become, the more love we ought to have for our Savior, who rescued us from the deep darkness and brought us into the light and into fellowship with God Himself. While it is important to examine our sins and continually repent of them, we must not remain there, but rather, we need to look away to Jesus, who is holy and righteous, and know that He has imputed His righteousness to us if we trust Him to have done so. Do you trust Jesus in this way? He is Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Oh, dear ones, remember this and meditate upon this glorious truth till your hearts be quickened to praise, honor, and glorify our great Redeemer, King, and brother, Jesus. However, if there are any of you who have no such hope in Christ this day, I pray that you will not leave this place without considering your own soul and its everlasting state, and to flee to the only one who is able to rescue you from perishing your sin, even Jesus the righteous. May you find peace and pardon and everlasting joy at the feet of Him who poured out His lifeblood for undeserving sinners just like you and just like me. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is with a deep sense of gratitude that we come before You even now. We ask that You would encourage us from Your Word today, that You would illumine our minds and our hearts and cause us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ with greater sense of love and devotion to Him who gave Himself for us. May we walk from this place, determined to live out our lives in a way that brings honor to Your name. For You are great and greatly to be praised. And we offer up ourselves as those who delight in You and who long to be right with You and to live in a way that demonstrates to the world that You are a God who is worthy to be worshipped and loved and served and adored. Help us to that end. In our families, in our homes, among our relatives and friends and our co-workers, that the influence of the gospel might go forth in this land as it once did, and that men be converted from their sin and turn to Christ. We pray for the glory of Your own great name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.